This passage really connects with you if you are thinking, and you won't have shared this with anybody, and you may not have fully understood it yourself, but this passage will connect with you if you're actually thinking about giving up on Jesus. The people we meet at the beginning of chapter 6 had no intention of giving up on Jesus. They are excited and pretty confident they have found their man. They found their faith, and they have found the life they want to lead. But a few hours later, they're gone. They're gone because they have found out so much about Jesus that they don't want to find out anymore. And they've drawn their conclusions. Now, we have not seen the miracles that they saw. The feeding of those 5,000, and for the 12, at least, the walking on water. We have seen so much more. We've heard so much more from Jesus' lips. We've made our decision to follow him. But because life is so hard and faith is so much harder, our hearts are always wondering if we have made the right decision. And if we do well to stick with Jesus. And when you look at the world, there's so much pain and so many unanswered questions and so much global indifference to the Christian faith. You kind of wonder if it can be true. When you look around the church, this church, churches you've been part of, you know, the global church, there's so much bickering. There's so much arguing. There's so much insincerity. There's so much lukewarmness and half-heartedness. As well as, of course, so much joy and sacrifice and friendship and commitment. But there's so much that's so dispiriting. Are we doing the right thing following this man in Nazareth? And we look at ourselves. And isn't it the case, our lives are the biggest reason for our unbelief? The stuff that goes on in here, the stuff that doesn't get changed year on year, decade on decade, those same dark avenues of temptation which get darker as the years go on. And there are new avenues we haven't even yet discovered that will open up to us and be attractive. The mistakes we make, our sheer stubbornness, refusal to change, inability to change. The prayers we fervently pray which aren't answered. So many reasons to feel like those who assemble around Jesus in our passage, confused, and frankly, not really very sure if we can accept the teaching of the Christian faith. So, I don't want to discourage or depress you. If you've come tonight full of joy, full of beans. But in any Christian gathering, there's always a good number of us who wonder where those beans went. And wonder why there are so many doubts. So if you're not doubting and struggling tonight, hallelujah, praise God, may you never struggle and doubt. You probably will, though. So if you're not struggling tonight, just tuck this away in a back pocket. It might come in use down the line. But if you are struggling tonight, I want to suggest to you, don't struggle on, shall I leave Jesus, shall I stay with him? Make a decision. And act boldly and wisely. But please act in the light of the evidence. Let's look at the evidence as John teaches us this passage and think about what it means to decide to follow Jesus and to keep on following. It's easy at the end of this epic and really quite tiring chapter 6, to think this is some little sort of coda. It's the bit on the end, which if you miss it, it's not critical. Gosh, we've had the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, astonishing teachings. We've kind of had our fill. This is just the end. But this isn't the coda. Not at least as John's writing, it's actually the climax. This is where the real force of what's taken place and what Jesus has said already is experienced. And we're going to learn two things. And the first I want to phrase in the form of a question is this. Faith is hard. Do we recognize that? Do we recognize, do we get the struggle of verse 60 and the reality that faith is hard? On hearing it, verse 60, that is, those hearing what Jesus had been teaching since verse 26 or thereabouts, on hearing this, many of his disciples said, that is a hard teaching. Or that is a tough, that is a difficult, that is an unattractive teaching. Who can accept it? Jesus says so many things after the walking on water about himself and his Father and the people listening to him that frankly they're appalled. They are turned off and they want to turn away. This is reaction, John says, of many of his disciples. In this passage, Jesus refers to the 12. So, what's he doing? We have to see two groups of people. Of course, there's the 12, the inner group, if you will. But there's people who are beginning to identify with Jesus. Many will leave at this point. Not all, though. But they are those that John says are the disciples. And all of them, whether they've been walking with and following Jesus around Galilee, or whether they were new arrivals in the last 24 hours, they must have been very excited. Jesus has fed the 5,000. They were full of hope as they thought about the future, because they knew that this couldn't be a one-off miracle. This surely was a declaration of Jesus' intent and a display of his supernatural power, that he would be the one to provide for all their needs. And Jesus is well aware of that. So he removes himself, verses 14 and 15, from their political aspirations for him. Verse 15, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, he withdrew. So his politics aren't their politics. Jesus then says to him, we looked at this last week and it sounds so rude, doesn't it? You're looking for me, verse 26, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you had your loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. In other words, yes, we know you're pleased because I fed you miraculously, but actually there is heaven and hell. There's bigger priorities even than attending to our material needs. Get with my agenda is what Jesus is saying. And then as we go further on through through this episode, from verse 47, he says very shocking things where he's contrasting the everlasting life which he can achieve and the inability of Old Testament religion to satisfy eternal needs. The contrast there particularly against verse 49 is your forefathers who ate the manna in the desert. Yes, God provided for them in a supernatural way. And what happened? They died. So Jesus has questioned their politics, belittled their daily grind, and insulted their faith. And in the heart of all of that, he said, oh, and I am the bread of life. I'm the only one qualified, the only one you'll ever need to nourish your souls for in eternity of joy and bliss. And so it's really quite unsurprising, isn't it? If Jesus says these things, they say this is a hard teaching, particularly so when the last thing I want us to look at from last time's episode, he speaks in clearly very sacrificial, almost cannibalistic sounding language. He is the bread of life, verse 54, and you've got to remain in him by doing what? Eating my flesh and drinking my blood. That's the way he says you'll receive me and remain in me. That's the way in which he says, same verse, I will remain in you. Gosh, no wonder these people found Jesus' hard work. No wonder they grumbled. They were offended. But notice in our section, Jesus does not back off. They are finding faith hard. He says, sorry, you're going to find it even harder. If you have a problem with that, verse 62, well, what about one day if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? So if you struggle with what Jesus says on earth, You really are going to struggle when you see Jesus exalted through his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of God. That's hard. And you will be offended, Jesus is saying, when you see me enthroned in glory. Now, we mustn't misunderstand verse 63. We've got to capture the tone and the purpose of why Jesus says this. He's not being more offensive. He's actually encouraging them here. Though they didn't hear it, and though I think most Bible readers miss it. It's easy to misunderstand this verse as saying, well, actually, the spiritual realm is all important. The material bodily realm, not very important. That's not what he's saying. He's actually saying here, it's an encouraging word about the power of God to give life. And this is of a piece with the many things Jesus said already and will say here about the Father's power and design through the Spirit to draw people to life in Jesus. So this verse is designed, yes, to teach us, but particularly to encourage us that the Spirit gives life. When our fleshly efforts to understand God, to find our way to God, to make ourselves acceptable to God, when they crumble and fall, Jesus says, yes, but the Spirit. It's impossible to have faith. It's impossible to live by faith. Our flesh is unable to create and nurture faith. But the Spirit can, and he does. Well, how do we encounter the Spirit? Here's the encouraging truth that Jesus goes on to say. Through his words. What do we find as we come humbly to the words of Jesus? He says, my words are spirit and they're life. And I think that's a way in which we often find this in the Bible, Old Testament and New. Two words which are supposed to be heard together because they communicate one truth. It's not spirit and or life, life and or spirit, but the Spirit's life, life in the Spirit and from the Spirit, comes from where? Encountering Jesus through his word. Very brief aside, a few years ago it's fashionable to say that churches were a word church or a spirit church, which was kind of shorthand for word churches a bit like us. Spirit church is more obviously charismatic and Pentecostal. And then people said, we need both. We need both. We do need the word and spirit, but the word and spirit are always found together. So word churches is a kind of code for often quite dry and dull and propositional sermons, which don't really move you. We don't want that. But we want churches which are full of God's word. Because where God's word is treated with reverence and it's handled properly, what happens? The life of the Spirit flows through the words of Jesus to give life and to nurture his people. That's why even with my maths alone, I'm totting up, I think, six people in this church who are probably qualified for baptism. And they weren't a year or two ago. And that's because the Holy Spirit takes the words of Jesus and brings life. So if that's you, come and declare your faith. Jesus has met me through his word. He is in me by his Spirit. I'm following him. And declare that in the waters of baptism. But we need to go on in this passage and get its challenges and its encouragements. But remember that these words are set against a background of confusion and discouragement. And Jesus is very well aware of that. Verse 64, some of you don't believe, I know. Now I want to back up to that and refer to that later on, because Jesus goes back and repeats that theme. But Jesus' words are strange and they are shocking. And we have not yet met a leader of any personal authority and power who has begun to draw people and influence them who has ever walked away from that power and influence. Jesus is quite unique here. The crowd gathers, he feeds them and shows them the power of God, and then he feeds them with words which they don't understand or don't want. And that is totally unique. And it's hard to follow a Jesus who doesn't always give us what we want, what we think we need, or who speaks in ways we don't understand or don't want to yield to. Faith is very difficult. It's difficult to come to faith, and it's difficult to continue in faith. A long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, I used to be the pastor of a man called Ben. Ben was a strong-willed, stubborn man, more than twice my age. He was the big voice in any room. He was a presence in any party. He'd encountered Jesus from a Jewish background. Jesus was the man he was brought up to believe was to be avoided. And he encountered Jesus at the beginning of what would have been an extremely successful career, which he walked away from because he believed that career was incompatible with his newfound faith. And Ben and I were very good friends. Now, he moved away from where I was pastoring in the church. He moved to the other side of the world, to a land of sunshine and relaxation, and was very happy there. And I lost touch with Ben, but I connected with another friend who has intermittently kept up with Ben and his wife. Ben came back to the UK, which he does every few years, and so they had a lovely time reconnecting. And my friend had some suspicions and asked Ben tentatively, and how are you with your faith, Ben? How are you with Jesus? And his face just darkened and set into an angry expression. He flicked the words of her question away with his hand impatiently and just said, "Fairy stories." And I remember 25 years before that passionate, serious, committed man who now thinks of the faith of his earlier life as just so many fairy stories. And I think there were people who were leaving this scene who a week or two later were scratching their heads saying, "Yeah, well, I don't really know what went on there. I think we were fed. Something happened. That was a God moment, maybe. But do you remember what he said? Eating and drinking his body and his blood. Needing the Spirit to encounter him. All sorts of things." Well, the Bible doesn't change. The challenges don't change. The difficulties don't lessen as the years go on. And Jesus doesn't apologize, and he doesn't edit his words for us. But he gives us his words with the promise they are Spirit and they are life. I'm sure many of us are finding faith hard tonight. And the thing to do when we struggle with our faith is not to look away from Jesus, but to look more closely and to listen more attentively. As we come into this second part, where actually many have made their decisions, they are, verse 66, turning back and no longer following him. Then Jesus focuses the question on the 12 in verse 67. So here's my second question. If we're recognizing that faith is hard, well, God is faithful. That's what Jesus believes. God is faithful. Will we trust Jesus forever? The personal, serious challenge from this passage to each of us. Will we trust Jesus forever? Not just tonight, or in 2023, or 2033, if there will be one and we'll be there for it, but for all of our years and our days. This incredible question. I wish we knew the tone in which Jesus sets this question, and I'd love to know the tone of Simon Peter's answer. I think all these words were said quietly and slowly, and probably with plenty of emotion. Let's not think that Jesus saw these crowds leaving and was unaffected. I don't think his faith was shaken. But sometimes our faith can be unshaken, but our hearts can be broken. And sometimes that's the right response. Some of us don't have breaking hearts, but we know God is good and he's in control. We just don't know how he's working out that control. Jesus knew. But to see living eternal souls turning away from him. And so he turns to the 12. Well, how about you guys? And I think there's no hostility. There's no matter-of-factness. I think this was asked tenderly, but firmly. How about you? And I think for once Peter does not blurt things out. I even wonder if Peter is listening to thoughts which he had been having and wrestling with, and maybe even having conversations about with the other 12, the other 11, but they come out perhaps with a clarity. We've all had those backs to the wall situation, haven't we? We get a question at us and we can't phone a friend and we can't delay the answer. It's now and it's us. And we hear words come out and we think, that is what I mean. But those words are momentous and we can't take them back, and hopefully we wouldn't want to. So what does Peter say? Peter says, Lord, there's no alternative. To whom shall we go? There's no one like Jesus. For Peter and the 11, for you and for me. There's no one. There never has been. There never will be. There's no worldview that makes sense of life in a satisfactory way. There's no lifestyle that makes sense of our experience as human beings. There's no other leader or teacher or lover or rescuer. There's no serious alternative. And then he says that Jesus speaks the truth which we all need. Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Jesus, you speak the truth which everybody needs. Do you think Peter understood a fraction of what Jesus said? Do you think I, as a preacher, or David, we understand a fraction of what we say in the pulpit? Of course we don't. We're scrabbling and grasping and using words which God has taught us the meaning of, but fully to understand, to grasp the enormity of Jesus' words. But we all of us know that Jesus speaks the truth we need. And Peter believed that Jesus is who he says he is. I love this emphatic. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And although Peter couldn't hear it, he could only hear perhaps his trembling voice and the nervous silence of the other close disciples. All the angels were screaming their joy and their amen. Because on that lonely little patch of Galilee, He had articulated the truth of heaven. Even if he felt scared, unsure, and even if he could hear the loud voice of his own doubts, he thought, this much I know. There's no alternative. Nobody else speaks words of incredible and eternal truth. And this man is who he says he is, the Holy One of God. He didn't think what Jesus was saying was fairy stories. He didn't think what Jesus did were tricks. He heard truth and he saw power. I bet Peter had far more doubts than you or me. I bet he had doubts about questions we've not even begun to think about. But he knew enough. 3 or 4 weeks ago, probably Scotland's finest living theologian called Donald MacLeod died in his late 80s. Very fine theologian. And MacLeod once said this. He said, if God were small enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be believed. I like that. I want to say it again. If God were small enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be believed. If God were acting in your life and my life in ways which, oh, yep, we've got that, we've understood, we know what God's doing, he wouldn't be much of a deity, would he? Surely, if Almighty God is at work in our lives and in our world, then the whole jolly thing is shrouded with mystery and wonder. Surely confusion and uncertainty and doubt would be part and parcel of the life of faith. Surely it would be like this if God is so big we can barely grasp a fraction of who he is and just sometimes barely hazard a guess of what he's doing. I was working on this sermon yesterday. My computer, with no notice whatsoever, shut down and rebooted. Ah, oh, you say, don't sweat, Liz. It's 2023. Everything's backed up. Every computer program pops up again and all the notes are there and everything's saved. You just need to resave it. No, the particular software I was working with, up in smoke. Not a word there. Do you think I should think, oh, what's God doing there? Oh, gosh, is he angry with me? Is he teaching me a lesson? This, that, and the other. I don't know. I wasn't much interested. Just had a bit more work to do. Life is mystery. There's lots about the Bible we don't understand. Lots about God's working we don't understand. Lots about Jesus we just don't understand. That's okay. But as I finish, as I try to draw things to a close, I think there's two things we need to do. If we're going to decide to stick with Jesus, we need to decide what we believe, and we need to be clear about the alternatives. Decide what you believe. You don't need to believe a lot about Jesus, but you need to believe the right things about Jesus. So, with all our doubts and our struggles, is Jesus the Son of God? Do you believe that or not? Don't call out, please. That'd be embarrassing. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe he died on the cross for your sins? Do you believe he rose from the dead to give you everlasting life? And do you believe he's coming again? I said when we're dealing with our doubts, we need to look at the Bible and Jesus just more closely and focus. They're the focus questions. Who is he? Did he bring salvation? Will he usher in a new world? If you believe that, stick with those truths. You may get answers to your other questions and doubts, or you may not. But don't doubt about these things. These are the core things. Let the other things go. Come back to the core. Decide what you believe. If you believe those things, you're saying with Peter, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You can say to him tonight with fresh worship, I know and I believe you're the Holy One of God. And of course, to think about that rejection theme very briefly, Jesus says, why does he say, why does he end on such a dark note? Well, I've chosen you, the 12, verse 71, but one of you is a devil, and that's Judas. And of course, that desertion theme is something which he said earlier. Verse 64, there's some of you who do not believe and one will betray. Jesus knew that. Why is he saying that? Because he wants them to know that he has chosen them as he's chosen us. And in the mysteries of faith and the mysteries of apostasy, those who turn aside from the gospel, in flagging Judas like this, we don't need to fret and obsess about Judas. But we need to remember here that Jesus is saying, I have chosen my path for you. Even betrayal and abandonment, darkness and death, because I love you. So be clear that Jesus loves you and follow him. And be clear about the alternatives. And very simply, there aren't any. There might be a few short decades where you've kicked church out of your life, you've closed your Bible, you've stopped praying. Well, you may have some exciting decades. But decades only. But you'll miss out on fellowship with Jesus. And you'll miss out on eternal life. Let's take him at his word and trust his keeping power. Loving Father, you know our hearts. We don't. But sometimes what's in them rises up and scares us. Lord Jesus, we take again the promise that you will remain in us and we will remain in you. That the Spirit gives and sustains life through your word of truth. Lord, nothing is hidden before you. Our hearts are uncovered. And so we pray that you would deal with us gently, firmly, tenderly, so that not one of us would be lost, but that all of us here tonight in our church family would be standing in the Saviour's presence on the last and best of days. Seal us for that day and have your way in our lives, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.